Well, it's good to be here. You can open your Bibles to Psalm 23, and as you do, I'll just remind you, kind of a review as to this is the fourth opportunity I've had to preach here, and I've been grateful and thankful. I do look forward to Per's return, anxiously look forward to him being back among us. But in the four opportunities that I've had to preach, the first message was, if I would have been clever and actually titled them instead of part one, two, three, and four, I would have titled the first one to be the purposeful shepherd. He has a purpose. He's working out his will, and therefore he chooses a flock to do what his purposes are. And then the second message was focused on the hearing sheep. And we looked at how the sheep hear his voice and follow him. And then the third message last time we were together, I was up here, was life in the sheepfold. We looked at Ezekiel 34, the indictment against the shepherds and the indictment against the sheep, and then God's response to each of them. And today, I thought it would be inappropriate to have an entire series on sheep and shepherd and not touch on Psalm 23. So we're going to be in Psalm 23 today and looking at the sheep's confidence and the shepherd's glory. And so let's go ahead and I probably should have turned to Psalm 23 myself. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, and that you have provided a way for us to know you, and that you have called us by name, and that we are yours. We thank you that you are our shepherd. And Lord, this morning as we are gathered together, may we learn just a little bit more of who you are, and may we trust you more, may we follow you more as a result. And may you be glorified, and may we be built up in the faith. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a lot of ways to go about handling Psalm 23. I've heard a lot of messages on it. It's a pretty familiar text, and probably so of you, I'd imagine. So that's actually one reason I wrestled with whether or not I should handle it here in this series or go to Psalm 100 or some other shepherd-related passage. But I eventually felt as if this was appropriate. I've heard some good messages, and there was one in particular that stuck real deeply in me. And actually, the entire message was actually only on the first five words. It was looking at the Lord is my shepherd, and I just want to share with you some of the emphasis on each of those words. The gentleman that preached, he actually preached it in a way where, you know, if you put the emphasis on one word, it means one thing. And if you put the emphasis on another word, it can mean another thing, and on and on. Well, there's five words in every one of those words that opens this psalm. You could put the emphasis on each one of those, and there's a message in those. And what I mean by that is look, it says, the Lord is my shepherd. And which word do we put the emphasis on? Well, we could test and we can look to see and try it on each one. And look at what it says when it says, the Lord. The Lord. The word the is very narrow. It doesn't leave room for another, does it? The Lord. Singular. Unmistakable. Only one. There is none like him. I don't have a slide for this. Oh, and by the way, if I do this morning, don't worry. I've been given instruction to give explicit warning that we're switching slides, and I was even told to do this. So I'm just communicating with the sound booth. So okay. I don't have a slide for this particular verse, but Isaiah 45 verses 4 and 5 says, "For the sake of my servant Jacob, in Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me." Doesn't that sound shepherd-like? He's got a whole... My sister, who has chickens, and they all look the same to me, she knows each of them by name. See that one there? That's Molly Goose, or whatever. I don't know what she calls them. But she knows each of their names. And I find that remarkable. They all look exactly the same to me. But the Lord says here, "I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. The Lord. There is no one else that we have to concern ourselves with." Singular. Unlike anyone else. And then it goes on, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord. And here is, it's more, you know, we think of the word Lord like in the English, you know, we think of lords in Scotland and England, and they were lords, right? And they may be rulers of some lands and some people. And so that title would be commonly understood that way, to be a lord. But that is not what this is referring to. And I assume most of you understand what this is. But if you look in your Bible, it is important to note and to always distinguish between the word Lord and the word Lord, because it's important. The word Lord, lowercase L, lowercase O-R-D, or even the word Lord with a capital L, but lowercase O-R-D, is really the word that is describing that office of being a ruler in some capacity or another, Anani, or to be in some form of control and leadership over something. But that is not what this word is. This word, if you look in your Bible, and it shouldn't matter what version you're reading from, it should have all capital, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And that was the translator's way of trying to communicate to us that there's something behind that. It's the word in the Hebrew, I am, or Jehovah. We just sung about it. And his name is Jehovah. That is his name. Given to us, it had never been uttered. And this is really important that we understand, because although we see the word, if you were to look in Genesis, you'll see that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D throughout Genesis. His name does not become revealed to us as Jehovah, the self-sufficient one, the I am, until Exodus, where God calls Moses at the burning bush. Moses is called and set apart and says, and Moses has this big conversation, and he says, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God said, "I am that I am," and that is the Lord Jehovah. And that is the first time that the human ear had ever heard that name. Now, Moses would later go back and pen Genesis, and so he would use that name that would become the name that Moses would refer to him as, the Lord, all throughout Genesis. But it wasn't until Exodus that that name was revealed to man. And I find that important because Moses would then go to Pharaoh, and you know what he said? He said, "Let my people go and worship the Lord." And what he was saying to Pharaoh was, "Let my people go and worship Jehovah." And you know what Pharaoh's response was? I have a slide here. Exodus 5, 1 and 2. Exodus 5, 1 and 2 says, "Afterward, Moses and Aaron..." I had it here, but I'm sorry. I'll have to turn to my Bible so I'm not turning around. I'm sorry. "Afterward, Moses and Pharaoh went and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord.'" And in the English, it says "the Lord," but think about it in the terms of what he was saying. "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says Jehovah, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who is Jehovah? Who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice?'" And to be honest, that's a fair question for Pharaoh, because he had never heard that. I think of it like this: Pharaoh's sitting on his throne and he has his people there, and he turns to him and says, "Hey, look up in the Rolodex of my false gods. J. Is that J or a Y?" It's a J. Okay. Goes and he finds, you know, all these different false gods that they worship, because they had like 72 of them, so they needed a Rolodex. And he gets to J and he skips right over Jehovah. Pharaoh didn't know Jehovah. So it's reasonable for Pharaoh at that point in the conversation. It wouldn't be reasonable later, but it would be reasonable at that moment for Pharaoh to ask this question: "Who is Jehovah that I should obey him?" He did not know him. He did not know him. And that is what we're dealing with here when the psalmist says, "Jehovah is my shepherd." He's being very specific. He's saying, this is the one and only God is my shepherd, known as Jehovah, the self-sufficient one, the I am, is my shepherd. Now, Pharaoh didn't feel any need to obey this God who he had never known personally and now is being revealed by a name he didn't know. And I would, you know, if we don't know the Lord, if we are just bumbling our way through life and don't know the Lord, then there can't be any comfort in his leadership. Someone says, "Jehovah is my God. Jehovah is my shepherd." Okay. We don't know who the importance of us knowing who he is, the importance of us knowing what he is like, is what will give us all the comfort in the world. In order for the psalmist to be able to boast of everything that he's about to, rests on who Jehovah is. If we don't know the Lord, there can't be any comfort in this psalm. But we must rest, we must gain our comfort knowing who God is and what he's like. And I don't know about you, but I have a lot of concerns in the world. Like, I have concerns about my own town, about our state, about our nation. And I can get all wound right up about it. And I do sometimes. maybe less now than I used to, but I still do. But, you know, I lay my head down at night, and I sleep well. Very, very rarely is my sleep robbed from me, and I praise God for that. But the reason is that I have true, good rest, knowing that I'm not in control, but God is. Jehovah is in control. And so we can sleep, even in all of the midst of our trials and troubles, we can lay down at night and say, the Lord is my shepherd. And that should give great hope. That is not cliche. That is not religious talk. That is the very hope and the very peace that God gives, is when we know him and who he is, that he is in control. Let's put the emphasis on the word is. The Lord is my shepherd. It's present tense, not past tense, not was. The Lord was my shepherd. You know, some people think that God set the earth in motion like a top, set it spinning, and then had a hands-off approach, stands far off and just lets things take place. That is not what we find in Scripture, is it? He's not a hands-off sort of God managing from afar. He's not, not will be. The Lord will be my shepherd. Well, that offers no hope for now. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, David, Gideon, on and on and on. You can go up into modern times. You know, I was reading the book by George. It was the official biography of George Mueller. Have you, anyone know George Mueller here? Familiar? He was an incredible man that lived by faith day to day out of the hand of God, and he ran an orphanage. And the stories are too many to even begin to get into. So I'll just commend you to read the book on his life. You know, I was reading that book, and as I'm reading it, about halfway through, I kind of got a little bit disgruntled because I started to ask God a question. I said, God, why is George Mueller an anomaly? Why is it that George Mueller is like the exception to the norm here? Why is it that you did for him? I don't see that going on today. The manifest ways in which God worked in George Mueller's life to run that orphanage and hundreds of kids, I got frustrated. And then, as I'm about to finish the book, a gentleman came to the church that I was the youth pastor at the time. His name's Ed Seeley, missionary and a musician. And he's a missionary up in Canada. And I began to listen to some of the things that he said. And I'll spare all of the stories that I could share of what Ed shared. But basically, the Lord said, George Mueller's not an anomaly. He's not. And what I learned then was, the reason that I thought that George Mueller was an anomaly, that he was the exception, that things, you know, God seems to be working differently now than he did then, is because I realized that when God does something really a blessing to care for us in some way, oftentimes we fail to share it. We thank him, we move along, but we fail to share it with others. And George Mueller, I'm reading this and I'm encouraged in one way, I'm frustrated in another, but I'm so encouraged, like, wow, look what God does, look what he can do. And, you know, when God does a work in our life, we need to be faithful to share it with our brothers and sisters and not to fail to do that, because you don't know what testimony, when you share, look what the Lord has done, it may be just what your brother or sister needs to hear to get them through a trial that they're going through right now. And so the Lord rebuked me gently and kindly and said, he's not an anomaly. I'm actively working in the affairs of people's lives all the time. You just don't know it. You're just ignorant. And so I said, okay, Lord, I understand. So, but the Lord is present tense. My shepherd. Not past tense, not will be. The Lord is my The Lord is my shepherd. That's personal, isn't it? The psalm can't bring us any encouragement if he's not your shepherd. He has to be your shepherd. Can you say that Jehovah is my shepherd? Have you heard enough about him through the preaching of this church or maybe others that you can say, I repent of my wickedness and my sin, and I can trust what God has done for me to bring me to himself, that I will follow, I will submit to him and live under his control? If not, you remain outside of his flock and you need to repent. You need to come to Jesus Christ and be born again. But it's personal. It's not inherited from parent to child. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, this is important to define. What is the Lord to me? Is the Lord my vending machine? Is the Lord my, you know, what you fill in the blank. What is he to you? The Lord is my shepherd. And here we get to the central theme of what my four-part messages have been about, is shepherd and sheep. Now, what is a shepherd? A shepherd, in short, if you were going to try to define it, is a shepherd is someone who owns a particular flock and feeds, protects, and cares for them in every way. That's my working definition of a shepherd. Now, we've seen the indictment of shepherds in Ezekiel 34. Remember the verbs, and there's a slide for this as well, Ezekiel 34. Verbs that God used, expecting that the shepherds of Israel would do these verbs to feed, to strengthen the weak, to heal the sick, to bind up the injured, to bring back the stray, to seek the lost, and to rule with gentleness. Those verbs were all found in Ezekiel 34 in the negative form. You don't do, you don't do, you don't do. So there was an expectation that they should do, they should do. And here, what we're going to see in Psalm 23, the good shepherd, here it is, the Lord is, Jehovah is my shepherd. We're going to see, I believe that you can find every one of these verbs being described or talked about, boasted about the shepherd doing these in this psalm. I'll allude to a few of them as we go. But what is shepherding? Well, let's go ahead and turn back to Psalm 23 and look at verse 1 in its entirety. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not want. Do you want anything? Do you? You want anything? What do you want for lunch? Okay. I want to make a point here that we use the word want very differently than what this is saying. Well, we often want stuff, right? Want, I want. It doesn't mean it in the sense of a desire to have that which we don't have. But the word actually means I shall not. It means to lack. I shall not lack. It would be better to say, perhaps, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. But even that's misunderstood among Christians, especially in America. And I really do mean especially in America, because we have so much. We tend to have this prosperity. I'm not speaking, when I say we, I'm talking about as America, not we as a group here, but American Christians tend to buy into an idea of a prosperity gospel, that the mentality that God is with us or God is blessing us if we're materially well. Finances are well. But the scripture is replete with examples of believers who suffered physical lack. Am I contradicting myself here by saying that? Physical, you know, having to do without not having extra. This is not what we mean, this is not what I mean when I say lack either, because the scripture is, like I said, it has so much in the scripture. Examples of Christians who suffered lack of certain things at certain times. But this statement is really a confession that God knows best what I need and when. It is a confession that God knows best what I need and when I need it. And that often runs contrary to what I think I need and when I think I need it. Okay? So be careful how we understand that word want. I will not lack whatever God deems best. Think about it in that way. I will not lack whatever God deems best for me. If God deems it best that I prosper, praise Him. If He knows that what I need is pain in the flesh, then praise Him. This is the attitude that Paul had when he said in Philippians 4:11, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned, and by the way, this is a lesson that we learn, it doesn't come natural, I don't think. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. And in every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Some of us have more practice in one of those two categories than another, right? You might be the Lord. Yes, Lord, I know how to suffer lack. I know how to, to be content with little. Sometimes I think the challenge is more on the other side of that. But look what Paul said. Paul had to learn the secret of facing plenty. Facing plenty? Like we face our challenges, right? We face our struggles. Paul puts them both in the same category. I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and facing hunger. Both of them can be a challenge to us in our walk with the Lord or in our walk in general. We can easily get distracted and lose our trust and dependence on Him when we have plenty, can't we? Trusting that the Good Shepherd knows what is best and when I need what I need, that can only come when we know Jehovah. For who He is. The Lord, Jehovah, is my shepherd. Because He is my shepherd, I shall not lack what He deems best for me when I need it. I believe that's what He's saying. Not to take His words out of context and create some prosperity doctrine that, if you're following the Lord, you won't have any lack in any way. The Lord will just pour out blessing upon blessing and favor upon favor. You know, right now there's this commercial on the radio, on YouTube TV. Miracle water. You seen it? Miracle water. All you got to do is, and He'll even send it to you for free. Pastor Peter Popov is the guy's name. And I'm not even making this up, okay? Peter Popov. You just got a call. And He'll send you miracle water, and there's testimony after testimony of after you drink the miracle water, there'll be the blessings will just start to pour in. It's incredible. It's incredible. incredible. That's right. And that is not what we should take away from the statement, I shall not want. Okay? Verse 2. He continues. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He makes me lie down. You know, we've already looked at this back maybe on the first or maybe it was the second message, but we've already looked at this language once before. That there's actually four things that need to be true for a sheep to lie down. The shepherd has to work very hard to get sheep to lie down consistently. They have to be free from fear of predators. They need to be free from turmoil from within the flock. You know, the butting and the thrusting of the side and the shoulder and the you know, just the head butting and all that. That free from turmoil within the flock. They need to be free from pests like insects and things that steal their joy. And they need to be free from hunger. When he says that he makes me lie down in green pastures, encapsulated in that one statement is the Lord will make me free of fear, free of turmoil from within the flock, free of pests, free of hunger. Think of all the verbs that we've already looked at in Ezekiel 34. He feeds, he strengthens the weak, he heals the sick, he binds up the injured, he brings back the stray, he seeks the lost, he rules with gentleness. I believe all of these need to be true in order for sheep to be truly content enough to lie down. And so he does that work in us, and he makes us to lie down. And I think about that, like, I can make a sheep lie down. I can go hop on him. Lay down, you dumb sheep. Get on him. You know? And you can do it. But that's one way to make something do that. But that's really forcing it against his will. But the Lord is capable of making us do something by making our will to conform to his will. And that is the Lord's work. He begins to shape and to mold and to draw us to agree with him. And then we become content in him. And notice where it says where he makes us lie down. In green pastures. In green pastures. God knows where the green pastures are. And he leads us to them. Remember that shepherd, the one that we ticked off when we were out in the bivouac, out in the military, you know? That shepherd knew where that green pasture was. Well, we happened to stumble upon it, find it. But he had gone out and searched for it. He knew where it was well ahead, and so he wanted to lead his sheep there. And the Lord knows where the green pastures are. What do I mean? What am I saying? What am I alluding to? You know, left to ourselves, we will feed on the trash of this world. And there's a lot of trash to feed on. But the Lord leads us to green pastures, healthy pastures, helpful pastures, pure pastures, clean pastures, lovely pastures, as opposed to filth, as opposed to the things. Now listen, whenever you are tempted to go to a pasture that is muddy. Whenever Satan tempts you to allow your eyes to go to places that are not helpful, healthy, pure, clean, lovely. Because he will, and we ought not deny that. Satan will tempt us. But here's the thing that we need to know. Is that if we're being led to a particular pasture which is not green, which is not going to grow us in God, then we can know for sure that is we're being led by a false shepherd at that point. We're being led by a false voice. We need to stop. We need to identify that and say, no, I will not do that. Fight against that and return back to where the Lord leads. But he leads us to green, healthy, helpful, pure, clean, lovely, useful, as opposed to what the world has to offer. Verse 2, I gotta get back to Psalm 23. He continues on to boast. He's boasting of his shepherd here. He leads me beside still waters. Now, sheep are very jumpy. Now, I only know this because I've been studying to know him. I don't know this by firsthand. So actually, a lot of what I understand comes from this book, A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23 by Keller, Timothy Keller. Really good book. If you have time to add that to your reading material, it would be useful to you. But I understand that sheep are very jumpy, very irritable. Anything like us? You know, the water needs to be clean, yes, but it also needs to be peaceful. It can't be roaring. You know, a shepherd could say, you know what? I brought you to clean water, but brings them to a waterfall. Drink! And the sheep won't drink. And the Lord knows. He brings us to his word, which is both clean and pure. And if we drink of it, will bring us ultimately, will bring us peace. A harsh shepherd could do that, bring you to the waterfall and just say, drink, you stupid sheep. Class 5 rapids and say, look, I've done it, now you do your part. But think of how much God gives. Think of how patient God is. We are jumpy. We're irritable. We're so easily provoked. And how patient he is with our weaknesses. How he rules with gentleness. He knows our frame and that it is but dust. And so he leads us accordingly. In verse 3, he makes this statement. He restores my soul. Now, this is important that we understand this, that the one who's writing this is already in the sheepfold, okay? So make sure that we don't lose track of who's writing it. This is a sheep in the shepherd's care. And he says, he restores my soul. It's not past tense. It's a present tense, ongoing. He restores my soul. And it's important that we don't lose track of that, because this is David speaking about being in the flock. And what does he do? He restores. He's not speaking about salvation here. He's speaking about something else. And he uses imagery that's familiar to sheep, and I mean to shepherds. David was a shepherd. This is very familiar terminology to him. And his soul needed to be restored. Some people think that Christians should never deal with anxiety or depression. Some people think that. And that, you know, Jesus is the answer to all your problems. Just put on a smile. Those people make me ill. Sorry. I don't mean it that bad. But it does give me like this. People in Christ can suffer debilitating depression. Debilitating anxiety. And for them to come along and say that you just need more faith, I think is a lack of understanding. And that's why I say I shouldn't have spoke so harshly there about them. But it does, I've been in that position. And that's why I know for years I had a debilitating anxiety issue which led to depression. The two were interlinked. The Lord did eventually lead me out of it, but it was a long time. And what I learned from that was that a Christian, and you know, the scripture has many examples of believers who dealt with it. Jeremiah, read Jeremiah. You want to study on a depressed believer? There you go. Job got to the point where he said, I don't even want to be alive anymore. Wished he would be dead. There are example after example in the scripture of people who go through that. And we ought to be careful to not think that it can't become us, and that when we are dealing with a brother or sister who is struggling with that serious a condition, not to judge them, not to think that they don't have faith or that they don't have enough faith or that they aren't taking advantage of, you know, all the truth of God's word. It's a tangled struggle. And I just want to give a word of encouragement to those who might be in that position, that there's hope. Don't lose heart. The scripture says, Jehovah is my shepherd, and he restores my soul. Present tense, he's constantly restoring. It's not a one-and-done thing. We're in constant need of being restored. You know, David, being a shepherd, he actually said in Psalm 42:11, he says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Here David is in a pit of despair. And he's asking himself, why? Why are you in despair? He knows, he's got this dichotomy in his mind. He knows, he's asking himself, why are you cast down? And he's in this, if you've ever been in that spiral, we've all been there to some degree. It's just that some, the spiral goes deeper and deeper and you can't get off. And you can't get out of it. And when you're in it, you can maybe even know that this, I shouldn't be thinking the way that I'm thinking, but you can't, it's just, you're already in this cycle and it's so hard. And David seems to be right there, right now. Why? Why are you in cast down? And he's trying to encourage himself. Hope in God. But this word, and I didn't know this, this is nothing that I can say that I understand it personally, I understand it by first-hand experience. But I want to share something with you out of this book that in order to help us understand that the word cast is actually a shepherding term. To be cast down is actually a shepherding term. Let me just read to you just a portion here. It says, in Psalm 42:11, he cries out, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. There's an exact parallel to this in caring for sheep. Only those intimately acquainted with sheep and their habits understand the significance of a cast sheep or a cast down sheep. It's an old English shepherd's term for a sheep that has been turned over on its back and cannot get up again by itself. A cast sheep is a very pathetic sight. Lying on its back, its feet in the air, it flays frantically, struggling to stand up without success. Sometimes it will bleat a little for help, but generally it lies there, lashing about in a frightened frustration. If the owner doesn't arrive on the scene within a reasonably short time, the sheep will die. This is but another reason why it's so essential for a careful sheepman to look over its flock every day, counting them to see that they're all able to be up and on their feet. The way this happens is a heavy, fat, or long-fleeced sheep will lie down comfortably in some little hollow or depression on the ground. It may roll over on its side slightly to stretch out and relax. Suddenly, the center of gravity in its body shifts so that it turns on its back far enough that its feet are no longer able to touch the ground. It may feel a sense of panic and start to paw frantically. Frequently, this only makes things worse. It rolls over even further. Now it's quite impossible for it to regain its feet. You ever done that to a roly-poly potato bug? Flip it over? Or a beetle, you know? And you just sit them there and watch them kind of, they can't do anything about it. That's what he's describing here, right? As it lies there struggling, gases begin to build up in their rumen. As these expand, they tend to retard and cut off blood circulation to extremities of the body, especially the legs. If the weather is very hot and sunny, a cast sheep can die in a few hours. If cloudy and rainy, it may survive in this position for several days. Wow. A cast sheep. One who is in a position that it's helpless. And the Lord restores that one who we may get so frustrated with. Oh, what in the world? You're back in this position again? We just set you up on your feet yesterday. You know? I just gave you a word of encouragement 3 hours ago, and you're already back in that spot again. Why don't you stop doing that, you know? But the Lord restores. Present tense. Carefully, caringly restores his sheep. You know, he went on to explain that there are some causes, some of the common reasons why sheep get cast. And he mentioned one of them, soft spots or hollows in the ground, you know, or they may have too much wool. They may be heavy laden with wool, or they become too fat, lazy. You know, all of those can be possible with us too, right? We can look for the soft, easy ways. And when we stop to become disciplined spiritually, when we stop engaging ourselves in the work of the Lord, when we stop engaging ourselves and taking advantages of the graces that are given to us in, by His Word, by prayer, by the sacraments, by fellowship with one another, then we can too become cast, can't we? We take the easy path, the path of least resistance. Too much wool, we become so engaged in the affairs of this life that we're all weighted down and lose track of what our eyes should be focused on, that we can become cast. Or, you know, this is not anything to do with our physique. It says too fat, lazy. You know, a sheep could become too fat that they could become cast. But we can become so fat spiritually, you know, that we just feel like we've got it all together. We're in good shape, right? We don't need to be on guard. We need to take heed lest we fall. We need to take heed lest we become cast. Let's go back to Psalm 23, verses 3 through 6. I actually could take each one of these independently, but I kind of want to keep them bundled together for a moment and see that there's an overarching direction that we're heading in here. In verses 3 through 6, the rest of the verse 3 there, he says, "He leads me in paths of righteousness for His namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now, I want to point out, in each verse here, there's an overarching trajectory of where the shepherd is leading. Look at verse 3. "Leads me in paths of righteousness." So he's leading. And where does he lead? Verse 4. "Through the valley." Verse 5. "In the presence of my enemies." In verse 6, "into the house of the Lord." See a trajectory there, like a path that he's taking us through? It reminds me actually of two messages that have been preached here by other gentlemen in the last couple of months. The first one was Brother Thompson, and when his very first message on Isaiah 43, and he said, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned." And then the other one was a couple weeks ago by Brother Groves, and he mentioned how in the evening and the morning, the evening and the morning were the first day, the evening and the morning were the second day. And he pointed out something that I really think is worth meditating on and thinking about, and that is the trajectory of God's work, that He's moving from darkness to light. And we see that right here in the psalm. The trajectory of moving from darkness. He leads us through the valley, through the presence of our enemies, and eventually into the house of the Lord. Yes, through the valley. But where to? Into His marvelous light. Now, I want to talk about the valley of darkness. Commonly, we see most translations that says, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," and that's the old King James, and I think most translations keep it that way because it's the most familiar. But it includes this idea of times of darkness, not just death. Death is not the only valley of darkness. It's not the only valley that the Lord is going to lead us through. It's these valleys of darkness, valleys of dark times in our lives. And there are more than just one. It's not just death. And it's important to see here that we go through these valleys. Though I go through the valley. It's not the destination. We're on our way through it. And I'm going to come back to this in a moment, but I want to just point out a couple other things in this verse, in verse 4, and then I'll come back to that idea. But he mentions here that your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Your rod and your staff. You know, the hook on the shepherd. The shepherd's staff is an iconic. Like, you see a shepherd's staff and you know what it is, right? You don't need anyone to explain that to you. Oh, that's a shepherd's staff, okay? But it says that his rod and his staff, they comfort me. Now, there's two different things there. One is a club. And the other one is the thing which draws us back. And both bring comfort. Such comfort to be under conviction, isn't it? Is it? Do you find great comfort in conviction? Actually, I mean it when I say it is such comfort to be under conviction. When the Lord convicts us of sin, it's one of the greatest ways that you can gain assurance that you're one of His. You know why? Sin doesn't bother the world. The world can get away with sin right now, presently, and it doesn't bother them. But you and I can't get away from the Lord's conviction because He chastens those whom He loves. So conviction, when we're convicted of sin, we ought to thank God for it and realize that that is one of the greatest assurances that you're His. He doesn't let His own go just wildly through this life. And that's why I think that the psalmist refers to thy rod and thy staff. Get over here. Hooking you, bringing you back. He doesn't just let his sheep wander. He doesn't allow it. The good shepherd doesn't allow us to just run wild. Sin should bother us. The Holy Spirit will chase you down in the middle of the night, wake you up, will steal your sleep and bring to mind your sin until you repent. One protects and the other corrects. And both of them bring comfort. So the next time you're under conviction, realize it's the grace of God that leads us to repentance. The grace of God that leads us to repentance. Let's go ahead and keep moving forward here. I want to look at verses 5 and 6. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, these are glorious passages. It's like, wow, that's so encouraging. That's so far away. It's like, that's a long ways away. I'm looking forward to that day, you know, but it's not here yet. It's a future aspect of our faith, but he's looking forward. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, there's certain scriptures I have that I want to share with you that are really in the same spirit here. If you look at 1 Corinthians 2:9, you guys are right on it, okay? Says, just listen to what we have to look forward to here. What is it that the psalmist is looking past the valley? He's looking past the shadow of death. He's looking past those dark times. And he's looking to what isn't yet here. 1 Corinthians 2:9, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And then in John 14:3, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Okay? God's assurance that he's not left us here without a promise of his return. Looking forward, a forward-looking position. And then I want to share two more passages out of Revelation, chapter 21 and chapter 22. The first one is 21 verses 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be there any mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Well, that's a yawner, isn't it? Now, we ought to be quite excited about that when we stop and think, this day is fixed. Just as sure as today is and yesterday was, this day is going to be the reality, just as real as right now. This is coming. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. There will be no light or lamp of the sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Sorry. This should bring great encouragement and hope if we think of these things. But is there, you know, what value is there in meditating on the future? What value is there in spending time thinking about what will be? Is there profit in that? Should we be spending time on that? There is great benefit. Great benefit. You know, if you just consider the covenant language that is expressed right here, "They will be my people and I will be their God." Pear spent from October of last year right up through to his last message before going on sabbatical, taking us through a study on covenant, the covenant of the scripture. And the big theme of it all is exactly that. I will be your God and you will be my people. And God has never left his people. And he's never forgotten his promise. And that is the trajectory that he is going on and that he has taken us to. Therefore, all of life today, everything that goes on in our life, whether it's good or whether it's bad, whether it's fun or whether it's not fun, whether it's painful or whether it's joyous, should be filtered through that truth. God will not leave you or forsake you. To see the end from the beginning, to see the end from where we're at least, to know that this is not just aimlessly going through life without a purpose. Now, I think about it like this. How would you like to make $50 an hour? Raise your hand. Want to make $50 an hour? I'd like to make $50 an hour. Okay. What if the job was, you know, you come to work, they provide you the shovel, you're going to dig a 2x2x2 hole, okay? And then when you're done with that hole, you just take a step over, you're going to dig another 2x2x2 hole. And then, you know, towards the end of the day, you've got a whole bunch of holes. And then the boss comes out and says, "All right, now fill them all in, okay? Just fill them all in." And you're like, "Well, okay, whatever, fill them all in. But you get $50 an hour, I'll do that, right?" The next day, and the next day, and the next day, that's it. Just dig holes and then fill them in. No purpose, no reason, just getting paid. Now, I would expect that each of us, if we would be able to do that for a while. I could. For a while, I have some goals and I'd say, "Hey, $50 an hour, brainless work, I'll hang in there." But, you know, maybe get out of debt or save up to buy a house or whatever your goals might be, you could do it for a while. But I expect that the large part of humanity, after a while, would look at what they're doing, spending their days, and say, this is vain. What am I doing? And there will come a point where money won't get you out of that bed in the morning to go do it. You'll lose heart because there is no purpose to it. You lose heart because there is nothing lasting in it. You may be able to endure for a while, but you need to know that there's meaning. You need to know that there's reason. In life, life sometimes can be like that, just digging holes. One hole after another, hard day after hard day, sorrow after sorrow, pain after pain. And here's the thing we need to know, that there is purpose, that there is, we're not just aimlessly wandering. You're being led by a good shepherd. If you don't know that, you could grow to despair, looking at all that's going around you, just like holes that just get filled in at the end of every day. And if that's all that life is, you could grow to despair. But it's when you realize that you have purpose, then you can look beyond the present tense, the right now, the struggle, the trial, and know that there is purpose, and it brings hope. Now, the time of reflection, there was a slide, and I think there'll be another one, three verses of Scripture. Three different verses where God calls us to follow. I probably should have put them in a different order. When he has brought us out, you know, he basically speaks of a call, and his sheep follow. And then there's a more specific call, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. We're not just called to do nothing. We're called to follow him. And his call, his following means we are to become fishers of men. And additionally, the call to follow is that last one. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me. We are sheep. We should follow the shepherd, right? And where does he say we're going to follow him? We're going to follow him with a cross on our back. I mean, not a literal one. Hopefully not. But a cross, a burden, there will be. We, you know, Jesus didn't promise us a life of roses. He promised us, actually, that in this life, you'll have trials. You'll have persecution. All who suffer, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And, you know, so when I'm talking about the valley of death, or the valley of the shadow of death, I should say, I'm not just speaking of physical ailments and things of that nature, though those things are dark and trying times. There can be things worse than that. Real evil inflicted upon God's people. Dark and trying times have come upon his people in the past. And we need to know that God is in the front, leading us through it. Not just in it, not to it. He doesn't lead us to it, he leads us through it. Out the other side, and in the middle of it, if all we see is what we're dealing with, whatever that is, the holes that we've dug, see no purpose to it, then we can grow to despair. But we should not be surprised when the valleys of darkness come. He's been very forthright with us. He's been very forthright. And they will come. They do come. And we need to know. You know, if we just read past verse 4, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, and just jump right to the end, then we could be blindsided when we find ourselves in that very valley, whether it be by persecution. You know, we're living in a world today where they hate that which is good, and they love that which is evil. And it's becoming increasingly more incompatible. This book is becoming increasingly more incompatible with the ideology of this world and of this nation. And the more that we speak, now we could go through life without much persecution if we keep our mouth shut, but if we engage, then we probably ought to expect some level of pushback, some level of trials, persecution. And when we find ourselves in those times, we ought not be taken back by it because he's been completely forthright. And we should look beyond it, beyond it. And I'll end with this. I'm going to skip a few. To Romans 8:18. I don't have a slide for it, actually, so you're off the hook. Oh, you do have a slide for it. Thank you. When you find yourself in it, when you find yourself in those valleys of darkness, dark and trying times, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. He had assessed, he had considered, he had reckoned in his mind that the trials, now he was speaking of persecution. And I'm speaking more about trials of being a Christian in this day than necessary. Than, yes, we all will suffer pain and illness and things of that nature. But what I want to do, if I can leave today, having equipped your mind just a little bit to understand that the world that we're in is hostile to the Scripture and is becoming more and more hostile to the Scripture by the day. And they throw parades for the things which are contrary to his word. They despise anything that speaks contrary to what they want to celebrate. And they do so openly and blatantly. And then if you try to be a voice of reason, you'll be persecuted. You will. And so be prepared and understand that then, during that time, the Lord is with you. He's leading you through trials. He's leading you through persecution, out the other side. And during that time, when your stomach is just, upset because of all the stuff, all the effects of being, assailed on every side and the stresses of this life are upon you, consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. A healthy perspective. Don't read past the valley. You'll be shocked when you're in it. And don't focus on the valley when you're in it. Look beyond to see what lies ahead. The good shepherd leads through the water. He leads through the fire. He leads through the persecution to the house of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would take and seal upon our hearts and minds the things that you would have us to, and that you would discard the rest. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to apply these things, these truths, in our daily lives as we engage this world and as we live faithfully for you. I pray that you'd help us to follow you, even if it means following with a cross, even if it means following through the valley of the shadow of death. Lord, may we follow, knowing that you are a good shepherd. You are the good shepherd, Jehovah, the great I am. And Lord, may we be confident that you are leading us to a place far greater than what our minds, our eyes can imagine or see. And may we take great comfort and rest in that as we live our days upon this earth, waiting for your return. I ask it in Jesus' name.